As of this second, we're going to look what a New Testament church should look like. So, Father, I just ask, I really have nothing to give, God. I'm just a man, and Lord, I'm praying that you as the Holy Spirit will come and will take the words that I speak and the scriptures that I bring forth and just shed light on this New Testament body of believers that have been called to function. And Lord, you've called us to function in certain ways. And I just pray that today I can bring forth just some highlights of what really we ought to be about and what we should look like so that when the world looks at us, Lord, they want what we have. I ask your anointing on this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what should a New Testament church look like? Okay, well, obviously we can't go back in the Old Testament to find this one out, right? Although we can, because the people of God, if you remember Israel in the wilderness, was really called the church in the Old Testament. They were a unified body of believers in the Lord God, and they gave us lots of ways of how we shouldn't look, right? But there were times when they did look good, and we can learn from that, but that's not my purpose today. I'm in the New Testament, and I want to know what Jesus said his church should look like, because he's right now walking in the midst of us. And he had a lot of things to say in Revelation about what we did right and what we did wrong. If you read those books in the first couple chapters, you'll see that he said, this I had against you, but this I had for you. And it always ends with the crown of righteousness. Praise God for Jesus, right? So what should be considered when we're looking for a church? That's how I started this. What should be considered when you are personally looking for a church? And we understand in the apostolic days, most of the churches did meet in homes. So when everybody said, well, what are you looking for in a church? You know, a lot of people go right to the church buildings or the size of the church or, you know, the denomination of the church and all the things that are really structural, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense because Jesus never was referring to a structure when he talked about the church. He talked about the body of believers coming together. And back then, since the church was new, they didn't even know how to build these things. So they met in homes. They met in homes. And there was obviously, as we read through the scriptures, and I'll let you do that, there was a wonderful spirit of unity prevailing amongst the believers. I think more so than ever back in the early church, they had to be unified because there was tremendous persecution. We talk about today about being, you know, oh gosh, I'm going through so much. We just watched a movie last night and they were being fed to lions. They were being put up on poles and lit on fire so that the workers could have light to see what they were doing when the Romans were working. Being lit on fire, being eaten by lions, come on. That's persecution, folks. And that's when things were a little bit rough. And so, yet they didn't have fear. They didn't have fear going into this. It was like, hey, I'm giving my life to the Lord. If he suffered, I can suffer, and this is joy. Because in the moment I take my last breath, I'm in the presence of God. Even joy, Paul said that. Hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they found this solace, if you will, this consolation in the fact that their life meant nothing. They realized that eternity weighed far heavier than the brief life you can live. And when you can come into an understanding that your life matters more in eternity than it does for this little portion of time that you're here, the weight of which you do things with, you know, the weightiness of what is on your agenda every day, how you act and who you want to please and what you want to be, is going to heavily rely upon going before your God and saying, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? And if it means dying back then, they gladly they died. If it meant I'm not going to deny Jesus, and I know what's going to happen if I don't deny him in front of this guy with this sword. They didn't do that. So there had to be this coming together of people who would huddle together and pray together and read the scriptures together and just be together to have this awesome fellowship in order to, because we're still human, right? I mean, you still get scared and you get fearful at times. And when you're isolated, that's the worst place to be because that's when all the thoughts come in and you start thinking things. And when we're together as a body of believers, somehow we just handle it better. And that's what they did back then. I want you to see that. When they got in the upper room, when the disciples were together, and when they met in all these different homes and believers gathered together with all the world going on around them, these groups prayed and they ate together. And it says in the book of Acts, they fellowshiped together and they divided their stuff together. They weren't about to separate. They wanted to remain unified like that. And I think that was part of the strength of the early church. Because today we are all, I mean, even our own families are all over the states and divided. And it's tough to get to people who all get together, everybody on a Sunday morning, even into church because of various means. But these people were together in homes, and they were serious, and they didn't have timetables. They didn't look at their watch and say, the hour's up, we're going to go split and go to our own homes. I think they spent days together, and not just Sundays or Saturdays back then. They were in unity. They loved each other. They were prevailing because there was a tremendous amount of unity amongst them. God's love seemed to permeate their home fellowships and churches. If you were to describe the Christians back then, and I think the Bible does well, there was a tremendous amount of love. They turned the other cheek. It was a time of love and unity. One fellowship we read about was the church at Rome, and that's what I'll concentrate on here today. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says of the church in Romans 1:8. Here's Paul's assessment of a church, or a home fellowship, if you will. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because what? Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I want you to notice that. Your faith, he was so overjoyed because their faith was being proclaimed. So what was it the people were talking about? The great preaching? The music? The youth program? What was it? Your faith. Paul said it wasn't. He wouldn't say, "Hey, whoa, what a church, man! You had what great preaching's coming for your music was outstanding. Your youth program, your children's church, everything. Woo, man, what a church!" He was overjoyed because their faith was being proclaimed. They were noticed. They were accounted for because of their faith. That was being spoken of. Faith was the noticeable characteristic of the church at Rome. Well, the same was true at the church of Thessalonica. The apostle wrote the following, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Wasn't just an isolated instance, folks. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That's pretty cool. And you know, and it wasn't just the, quote, pastor. I don't even think they had, quote, a pastor just back then. It sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, what? Your faith toward God has gone forth. In other words, when your faith went forth, it shouted. It was exemplary. People noticed. The world was receiving the result of your faith, so that we have no need to say anything. I don't have to open up this book and preach because your faith is shouting from the hilltops. People, when they see you in New Testament Christian fellowship and say, "Did you see the faith of Maria? Have you heard that people speak like Eric? When he talks, man, faith of God just exudes from him. He's got the joy of the Lord. He's got the peace of the Lord. Boy, they're walking in righteousness too, man. I don't see them, you know, they're not hanging out." I mean, Paul was going to Thessalonica and Rome, and he's walking in these home churches, and he says, "Let me tell you something, folks. Your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. What you are doing is exemplifying the fact that you really do believe. You don't even love your life unto death. You're willing to die for God. You're willing to meet and stay in a home for 4 or 5 hours and study the scriptures and not have to get out to go to McDonald's by an hour. I mean, your faith is showing that you guys are really one and you're in unity together. And it's, wow, it's resounding. And I'm proud of you guys." He did it at Rome. And he did it at Thessalonica. Both of these churches could have had the same name. And what was it? The Church of Faith. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? By faith? You're saved by grace through what? Faith. We're saved by God's grace. That's the gift. How we receive it is what? Through faith. Through our response, through our proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we live it out. We don't just say it. How do I know he's Lord? Because their life's not their own. They're out there doing it. And that's what these guys were doing in the early church. It was a faith that relied. It was a faith that relied and depended upon the promises of God. In other words, if God said it, I'm doing it. And it shaped their believer, the believer's motives, their desires, and their attitudes. When you want to look at the attitude of an early believer, the desires that they had, the motives that they had, you could just talk to them. You could be in their presence for 5 minutes and understand they had great faith. Isn't it the same true today? Can't you get into the presence of somebody and say, boy, man, they got the peace of God, or they have the joy of the Lord, or I know they're a Christian. You don't even have to debate. You can meet them for 2 seconds or 5 seconds sometimes and say, that person's got the Lord. And you could be around a church member for 50 years and go, I don't know if they're really saved or not. We've all done it, so let's not deny it. When you have a true faith, you rely and you depend on the promises of God, and they're exhibited in your motives, in your desires of what you want out of life, what you're pursuing, what you're going after, the things that you have, the things that you accumulate, and your attitude, your whole attitude in life. The members of these churches were born again people who were committed to what? The will and the purpose of God. Not their own. What I'm planning for the next 4 months of my life, and the next 8 months, and the next 12 months, and the next 2 years. You don't even know if you're going to wake up tomorrow. These people were committed to the will and the purposes of God. Nothing else mattered to them. I don't want to just throw over these sentences. Nothing else mattered to them. It was the whole of their existence. They knew it. They knew that no matter what they accomplished in life, it would pale in comparison to what was to be brought to them at the coming of Christ. So they just gave their lives, they devoted themselves to God, they sold all their possessions, they came together, they fellowshiped together, they drank and ate together, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, they were out, their shadows were healing people, they were just proclaiming faith to wherever they went, they were unashamed, they weren't afraid of man, they had no fear of man. Can you see this? This was cultivating that. That's why we fast. We fast for the purpose of God, because we're going around and we're healing people and we're clothing them and we're feeding them and we're doing the work of Jesus. And in the midst of all that, God's just blessing and giving supernatural strength to you so that you can go on and not stay sick. Because some people were getting sick. Why were they getting sick? Because they were just overworked. That's what Paul said of one of them, Epaphras, I think it was. Well, he got sick, and the reason he's sick is because he's just overdoing himself for the gospel. He had to rest a little while. Could they say that about us? Oh, rest just a little while. You're overdoing it. Go back to the Old Testament. I'll bring it in here a little bit. Moses told them, stop giving. They were so enthused about God. They'd been just rewarded by God because they were unfaithful. They came back to him. And Moses, we need a collection. We need to build this thing. And they said, hey, whatever we got, it's yours. Here it comes. Here it comes. Moses was like, whoa, 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 whoa. Stop. We've got more than enough. Could you imagine that kind of giving? And what you could do with that? You could clothe everybody. You could feed everybody. You could deliver everybody. I mean, there would be nothing we couldn't do to set up place. I mean, they did it. They were born again to the will and purpose of God. Nothing mattered to them. If it meant death for the advancement of the gospel, well, we already know when we can read in history about that. It was perfectly acceptable. They just die for Christ, knowing that this wasn't it. This world that is just a pit stop. Pit stop. Primarily, they were desirous of becoming strong in spirit, rather strong in number. They were desirous of becoming strong in spirit, rather strong in number. I could say amen to that one, right? But you're going to ask, well, what am I driving at? It's not an attack on large churches. Not at all. It's an appeal to all churches, large or small, to be certain that the purpose for your existence is to grow strong in the faith. The reason we are here is to grow strong in the faith, not to come in week to week to week and sit on the fence and become lukewarm. We need to become red hot, and we need to start getting out there and doing the work of the ministry. Come strong in our faith. Jude, verse 3. There's only one chapter in Jude there, Janae. I found that out this morning. I said, put in chapter 1. There is only one chapter in there. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for what? The faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. God has given us our faith. Why? He's given us all the knowledge of what it is we're to have faith about. Do you understand that? Where do we get faith from? Do we develop it on our own? How could we? You got to have faith in something. Well, what's the something? God gave us the something. He gave us a knowledge of himself. He gave us the whole history of himself. He gave us and handed us a book, and we have there in this age today, of all what you should and shouldn't do and his examples of, you know, what not to do and what to do. God has given us the faith that we need. We don't even have to get it ourselves. Now, we can develop it. It's like somebody that gives you a gift, and then you begin to develop that gift. You know, you enhance it. You begin to build upon it. That's what God tells us to do with faith. Build on your faith. Build on your most holy faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, it's like a tidal wave. Start this small and get bigger. But we have to have something to start with. And you didn't get it. God gave it to you. When he created you, he put his spirit in you and he gave you the capacity to believe. He showed you everything he created. He gave you a son. In the little things in life, you see that. The faith that we have comes from God. It's our responsibility to build our most holy faith, to exercise our most holy faith. You see what I'm saying here? It's still all a gift of grace from God, which we'll be covering later. Nothing that you have came from you. You came into this world with absolutely nothing, and you're going out with absolutely nothing. Your knowledge and your study and whatever it is that you have a preference for and all that kind of stuff, who cares? I mean, you care. But God has all that knowledge already. He wasn't interested in how much you could fit in here and how much could come out that was right about what you could fit in there. He'd rather see you sit there and feed the poor and clothe the people that have no food thing on their back and love people just the way they are. Yes. That's Christianity at its core. We've just migrated into theology and all the other things we want to do. And this is what Paul's saying. Hey, when you look at a church and what God's evaluating is not all your programs and all what you do and all your theology and how great you can preach. We want to see where your faith is. We want to see that faith that you have, you're pushing and you're throwing it to the people that are out there. And how do they get their faith built up? When they see some loving person come and give them a sandwich when they need one, or come to church after you've given them something to eat and put some clothes on their back than they are by preaching the gospel straight to them. Because it speaks. This is the fast I've chosen, says the Lord. This is what I want you to focus on when you're going into that fast. How you can be used to deliver people, how you can be used to feed people, how you can be used to clothe people, to evangelize, to win more into the body of Christ. That's how you got here. So what is this that faith should lead us to? The answer is very simple. Complete commitment to the lordship and control of Jesus Christ. Complete commitment to the lordship and control of Jesus Christ. That's what God gave us faith for. You are not of this world. You're in it. But you are no longer of it. You are part of the family of God. You are a child of God. You're a son and daughter of the Most High. You are in a whole new family. You are not of the world anymore. Your pursuits and your thoughts and your desires should no longer be tailored towards how you can make the most out of what you've got here in this world. You are now part of God's family, and we should be attentive to what He wants and He desires, His will, our commitment, no matter what it costs, because we have an eternity we're going to spend with Him. Why build your little kingdom when you've got an eternal kingdom that's waiting for you? This is Paul and telling us complete commitment and lordship to the control of Jesus Christ. And it's unfortunate that we have to go back to the book of Acts in the very beginning when it began to see how this resulted in authority and power and healing and deliverance and all the things we're preaching today. And yet 2,000 years later, where we should really be stronger if we were building our most holy faith since then, we're crying out for it. And God's going, but it's still available. But you have to get in track and in line with what my desires are and my will is. And what my, you know, okay, great. Come into this building and congregate. But when you leave here, go feed somebody. Go clothe somebody. Go take them through deliverance. You know how to do it. We've taught you all since 18 years we've been teaching about how to go through deep healing and taking somebody through and getting them delivered from stuff. And you certainly know how to evangelize because you know enough about the Word of God. And if not, from the last seven things that I just preached, you should know how to present the triunity of God to people. and tell them why their God is probably not, you know, something they want to continue to pursue, and tell them why, and lead them to the scriptures. It's an act of faith. You know, you can hear these sermons, but if you don't go out and take your Bible with you and write some of the things that I told you down and use these scriptures and tell people who you might come across, say, hey, can I, you know, I'll listen to what you have to say. You know, if a Jehovah Witness comes to my door, you know, sure, come on, sit down. But you listen to me too. I'll listen to you for 5 minutes and then you give me 5 minutes. And then I go to the first John or the book of John. And I'll take some of the scriptures and I'll have to go back and I get in my notes and here's what it says about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're saying to me that Jesus is not God. I'm telling you that He is God, and I'm basing it on the scriptures that are inerrant, and they've been infallible, and they've been around since the beginning of time. Where's your Bible? Make sure you got a Bible. Don't read to me out of the Book of Mormon. Don't read to me out of the Watchtower. Read to me out of the Holy Scriptures. And do it lovingly. My whole point here is that we have got to start to exercise what we come in here for. We've got to use the equipment. Yes. We just can't talk about it all the time. So it's complete commitment to the Lordship and control. And when He becomes everything to us, the millions of people in the world who are lost will become a whole lot more meaningful to us. They're not just going to be people that are bothering us in traffic. Oh, they're saturating this area. Go home, go back to where you came from. Oh my gosh, look at all the people in the grocery store. There's so many, I can't even get down the aisles. I go to church, I can't get a parking space. And people become people, lots of them. And they're very impersonal to us. But when you surrender to the Lordship and the control of Jesus Christ, every single person that you set your eyes on becomes a field of harvest. Either to love them as a brother, to say, great and glad to meet you, or to introduce your faith to them in a very discerning and loving way, however the Lord shows you. We've got to look at people differently, and when you build up your most holy faith, they will become more meaningful to you. And you'll know that more of Jesus is getting in you when people become more important to you than stuff or ministry. We'll start to get concerned about the widespread hunger and unrest that's in the world. It won't just be an ad on TV anymore. Personally, we'll want to do something about it. Less effort will be expended on things like church growth and finances and bigger buildings, and the bulk of our effort will be poured into reaching and helping to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Wow. We're talking about what? What the New Testament church should look like. What it should look like. Our churches will be training grounds. It's not just going out there and being evangelistic. That's part one. Got to have a church. You got to get people to come on in, right? To be brothers and sisters so we can go out in a joint effort. Got to evangelize them. So reaching the lost is priority. But our churches will also be training grounds where the saints will be taught and brought to maturity, so that they can go out and fulfill the responsibilities of the ministry, which, again, includes effectively sharing the good news and destroying the works of the devil. Equip the body for works of service, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to destroy the works of the devil while that's going on. That's right. That's what Jesus did. That's what we should do. That's the church. Right. Got to bring it to maturity. That takes order and governmental order. We talk about the fivefold ministry. Well, if you don't believe in the prophet and the apostle and the evangelist and pastor and teacher, then you don't have somebody who can lead. You don't have somebody that can speak from God to us. You don't have somebody that can preach effectively from the pulpit. You don't have somebody that can teach and somebody that will go out and bring others into the church. You need all of that. You need order. You need to have the word from the Lord. You need to be able to teach. You need to be able to go out and get the lost. That's where all of you come into play. If you just got somebody who can sit here and preach and teach and just depend on people walking through there every other Sunday because we have good advertisement or something like that, that's not the church. We all play a part and a role in equipping the saints so that we can come against the enemy and destroy his works that is trying to stop God's plan, which he'll never do anyway. And we're to reach the lost. Those two things is what Jesus did. That's right. It's what he walked around and did. And he probably didn't stay one place too long, you know, to do that, because he was more of an evangelist, obviously, right? But he's the chief apostle, the chief prophet, the chief evangelist, the chief preacher and teacher. I'll take him anywhere. I'll put him first on my staff anywhere we go. Because that's who Jesus was and is. So it's maturity that we have also to fulfill that responsibility. And that's part of my job. I'm not as an effective evangelist as right now, at least for right now. He may change and I may turn into one of those guys that shifts my priority over that. But for right now, he's to try to get to equip you for works of service, to get you mature, to get you out, to understand what your true faith is all about, who you are in Christ, and then operate in it so that you're all reaching your maximum potential. The best coach gets the best out of his players. The best leader gets the most out of those who come into the class. The best teachers are the ones where the students are getting straight A's, not failing them, because they don't remember what they said. So I'm failing you if you're not going out and in turn doing these things, which I know all of you are doing and such. We just have to build us up. We got to get more. Because like what Jesus said, I'm going to be with the Father so I can send you the Holy Spirit so that more of you can do more of what I did. He says, greater things than these you shall do because I go to the Father. He wasn't talking about greater miracles. How are you going to do a greater miracle than raise the dead? He just meant there's going to be greater amounts of works because there's more. The church is going to be spread across the world. So there'll be a lot more number of things being done, greater numbers of things being done because we all have the Spirit of Christ in us. The good news of the gospel, share it. Destroy the works of the devil. 1 Timothy 1:15 said that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So we better do the same thing. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving very full acceptance. Hear that? That means it didn't want you to agree partially. Well, maybe I agree with this or not. No. Jesus is saying, look, this is a trustworthy statement. Put your full attention on it and accept it fully. That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's why he came. Among whom I am foremost of all. In other words, I'm grateful, Lord, you saved me. Now let me go out and make sure that everybody else is getting saved too. Not only did he do that, he didn't come into the world. He came into the world to save us from what? Death, hell, and the grave, because that's what saving sin is. He saved us from death, hell, and the grave, but he also came to destroy the works of Satan, which include present-day demonic activity among believers and sickness. 1 John 3:8, there was no sickness in this planet before sin entered the world. The one who practices sin, he's the devil. For the devil sinned from the very beginning. You're just doing what he did, and everybody else is doing what he did. So if you're sinning, you're just being just like him, is what he's saying. That's not why the Son of God came into the world. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's referring back to that sin that comes in all shapes and forms. We're here to come against sin. We're here to come against the devil. So we can't be participating with it and then trying to destroy it at the same time. You know, it's what he said. A man can't come in and do both at the same time. So if we're going to go destroy the works of the devil, we better not be participating with the works of the devil. We're not going to have power to do so. God's not going to throw a hatchet in your hand and just go out there. He's going to trust you with it. You'd be cutting up good people and bad people. You'd be going through the harvest field and you wouldn't recognize the wheat from the chaff if you're participating in sin. Because if you're participating in sin, well, you're going to spare that one because you know what? You can relate to that one because I'm into that sin too. Now, I mean, that's kind of what he's saying here. Jesus didn't come into the purpose to do what the devil's leading everybody else to do. He came in to switch that thing around and destroy the activity of sin in the world that Satan brought in. That's right. 1 John 3:8. Conversion, meaning bringing Jesus Christ into your life when you didn't have him. Deliverance and healing marked Jesus' ministry. If you read through all four Gospels, he was getting people saved. He brought the message of repentance and salvation. He was delivering people all over the place. And he was healing everybody that came to him. That was his ministry. I go to be with the Father. Praise God, because I get to send you the Holy Spirit that was in me that I was when I was here for 33 and a half years. Now you've got him. Now you go out and make disciples of all nations. You go out and preach this. And while you're doing that, you got authority and power to tread upon serpents. You can deliver people. You can heal people. Right? Makes perfect sense to me. Believers should be in the world for the very same purpose. We're not here for entertainment. We're not, okay. We're here on assignment, basically, for the King of Kings. 1 Samuel, we're told in 1 Samuel 21:8 that the king's business required haste. Well, it still does. They were talking about a regular king there. You go up to any king, I guarantee you, if the king were to talk to you, he'd say, my business requires haste. But the king's business does require haste, and you can't dilly-dally about it. It's time, it's the season, it's now, we're ready. We need to get fired up. We need to enter into our giftings and go out and do the work of the ministry, which what Jesus showed us was salvation, healing, and deliverance. Yes. Set up a tent. Whatever you got to do. The vision of every church, because we're talking about what should the church look like? The vision of every church should be to carry out the will and the plan of God. We have our own plans and our own, oh, let's build this. Oh, this looks great. Let's just have this big facility here like this. Oh, let's do this and let's do that. I wonder how many of them actually brought that before God and he said, build it this way for this purpose with all these programs and all these things that you're doing. Instead of just saying, well, put on your shoes, get out there, and if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move to the next place. And if they do, bring them on in. Bring a sense of unity, sense of fellowship. Raise them up in the way they should go. Take them from spiritual milk to spiritual maturity. And then send them out and do the same thing. Healing, deliverance, salvation. Healing, deliverance, salvation. How many of us can get healed, delivered, and saved in this place? We're going to reach the maximum capacity if we went to each one of us. We could do it in one Sunday. It's out there. It's out there. You're being equipped in here. Our purpose is to be a gym so you can go out there and carry out the work of the church. Because you are the church. This is not the church. You are the church. So, the king's business requires haste. It takes faith, maturity, and a heart for the lost. I'll say that again. To do all of this, folks, as a church, it takes faith, and God gives that to you, that you can help grow. Maturity, I pray that in some way, shape, or form, I'm helping you to mature in your understanding and your knowledge and your wisdom of God. I can't make you do it. I can't be your hands and feet for you. But I can give you what the Bible has to say about it. And then, of course, faith, maturity, and a heart for the lost. If you don't care and give a rip about people, then it doesn't matter whether you're out there saving them, healing them, or delivering them, because you just don't have a heart for them. So that's kind of a given. So in order to acquire these virtues, you may be saying, well Pastor, John Pelinero, a pastor that was here teaching you at one time in his life, and I know he doesn't believe this way anymore and stuff. Church would be great if it wasn't for the people. I'd love my ministry if it wasn't for people. He literally said that. And he meant it. Such heartache. Why do I want these people? I don't want these people. I love the ministry, though. I like the messages, and I like doing all this stuff, building churches, going out and... But by God, when you put people into the equation, oh, he did mean it too. Where was I going with that? In order to acquire these virtues, you had to have a heart for the lost. The church must remain committed to Christ. Committed to Christ. With the desire, and here it is, and I know you all have this, to live in his presence. We have to live in his presence. Well, Pastor, that's hard to do. No, he lives in you. So you just got to get in touch with the Spirit of God that is already residing in you. Allow the Spirit of God to work in your life so that you will humble yourself before God. That's the biggest thing, is you got to get out of the way and humble yourself. Toughest thing to do before God, and to be brought to the place of what we call absolute surrender. To the Lord and his will. But I want to do it this way, and this is the way I was taught, and this is what I've learned, and this is how I do it, and you're not doing it my way, so it's my way or the highway, and all that kind of stuff. And Lord Jesus, help us. Absolute surrender to the Lord and his will. Well, I don't know. I don't know if you're doing it right and stuff like that. Well, I just got to trust in the anointing and pointing of God. I got to trust that apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, or the authority figure in my life. That husband that I am supposed to submit to, or that whatever, that teacher that's out there in the school, or that government official that's been elected and we've duly elected him. God's not lost control. He's still sovereign. He's not doing everything the way I would do it if I was president. He's not doing it the way I would do if I was teaching that math class. He's not doing it every way I have to do it if I was preaching from that pulpit. It don't matter. You haven't been anointed and appointed to be in this pulpit or in that teacher's pulpit or in that government office in the White House. Amen. And until you are, submit, surrender, and do, and trust God. God can deal with his appointed leaders. I've read through this entire book where when they screwed up, he dealt with them. Some of it took some time. We've got to be patient. Listen, I don't like being spanked, so I want to get it right the first time. But if I'm wrong, I'll get on my knees and I will admit it and I will go before God and I'll say, Lord, either, you know, put somebody else in here if you think they could do it better or just, you know, leave me alone, please, you know. The point here is that we have to, when we talk about absolute surrender to God, you have to understand that God is represented in the fivefold ministry. He is represented in the leadership in your life, whether it's a husband or a teacher or a government official. He's told us that. And that takes surrender. That takes submission with a heart. Because I got kids all the time. We're disciplining kids all the time. They're sitting down. They're standing up in their spirit, but they're sitting down and they're listening. But inside they're like, right, okay. And we know that. I've been that way in my life. I know when I'm not really on board with something. But I've come to a point in my life where if God has placed me in a situation where whoever has been appointed in leadership or whatever it is at school or again in the government or even when I go and meet with other pastors and other churches and I'm part of a network and stuff like that, I yield and I trust God. And then if I ultimately can't do that, I remove myself and I say, look, you know what? We did that. You know, we were amongst a lot of pastors and we were in meetings and I just, we didn't agree with what was really going on. But, you know, so what? All right, let's just see if God's still moving things forward. And then when you get to the point where it was like, you know, we're just not getting anything out of this, we just pulled out. We just said, you know what? I'm not going to divide this thing. And these are people that spoke, and you know, and that change, and let me tell you this, it's cyclic in your life. Cyclic, doesn't sound like a good word, but it's a word. Cyclic, cyclic. If you're in first grade, second grade is very intimidating. Especially if you're in eighth grade and you're in middle school, and you're getting ready to head to high school. Woo, baby. And then you move, and you're going into college, and it's even more frightening. So it's very easy to submit when you're in that position. The problem we run into is when you think you're in college or you think you've got a PhD or you're up there and you're talking to people that are in grade school, you're looking at them like, well, you know what, okay, whatever. But let me tell you something here today from my heart that I believe with all my heart. I've learned more from some little kids that have come in here and said some profound statements than I have in all my theology that I've ever studied. We can learn from anybody. That's when he says, and why am I saying all this? Humble yourself before God. And when you humble yourself before God, you submit to your leadership, you submit to your president of the United States, you submit to your teachers in school, you submit to your apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, however it's set up in a church and stuff like that. You submit to that which is, you submit to in your life. And you may be the one people are submitting to. Well, where does that put you? In even a more humble place. Because now you're entrusted with all this, and much is given, much is required. I'm going to face God in my position here and go, okay, God, did I do it right? Did I say the right thing? Did I discipline the right way or not discipline the right way or say the right thing? I'm going to, you know, I ain't worried about you at that time. I'm worried about me because I have an accountability far greater than you. My love for you and, you know, I don't wake up every morning seeing how I can make your life miserable. I just don't have time for that. I'd like to sometimes. I think it would feel good to kind of like, let me. But that's the devil getting in the way, and I try not to listen to him, and I go like this. And we all get that way sometimes. Sometimes you like to slap silly some people, you know what I mean? It's like, get real, get right, and get on board with what I'm thinking. But here, what I'm trying to say about the church life is different. We're under the submission of God. We always have to understand that we're not it. We're not the end of the line. God is always supreme. He's the sovereign ruler. He's over the church. He's walking in the midst of it. And even for me, I'm just an under shepherd, and we've got to follow his plan and his will for our life. And as long as you're doing what you should be doing and you're exercising to your utmost for his highest, don't worry about what anybody else is doing. That's how I'm kind of looking at it. I say, I can't do that anymore because then I get worried. Well, you know, we're all different. Well, we should all be different. But you know, and you got to have authority. You got to have order and all of this stuff. But why can't we all just be the best me we can be? And I think we'll be okay. And I think we can get back to early, you know, fellowship and be with that. So let me kind of wind this down. Absolute surrender to the Lord as well. This is where Romans 12, 1 and 2 shouts from the pen of Paul to our spirit. Let's look at it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Wow, that's hard for any of us to do. You becoming a living and holy sacrifice means get off the throne of your own life. Because you want to get off the throne and onto the altar. Woo-hoo! Wow, that'll preach. Acceptable to God. So don't do it. Come to the altar and freely, oh, okay, Lord, you got all of me. I mean, really, that's an attitude. We talked about that already. Acceptable to God. It's your spiritual service of worship. That's how we worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by renewing your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. So I finish with this. Are you ready to present yourself to God for such a purpose? We're going to slow this down. And we got time. It's raining outside anyway. It's not even 12 o'clock. Are you ready to present yourself to God for such a purpose as what we just talked about? This is what the New Testament church should look like. You are to be a living sacrifice. You are to humble yourself. You are to submit. You are to build up your most holy faith, and then you're to go out and you are to exercise it. That says it in a nutshell. Are you ready to present yourself to God for that purpose? Well, this is called an altar. Okay? Don't anybody come up here yet. It's an altar. I just wanted you to know that. That's an altar. This is where sacrifices would present themselves to God. Living or slain. Old Testament, whoosh, right? Or, if you're a living sacrifice, just as dead, but still breathing and useful for God. Transformation occurs. No longer living for yourself, you're living for Him. That's the death, burial, and resurrection that occurs right here at the altar. Okay. This is a serious matter, and you must be aware of what you're preparing to offer to God. I'm so tired of altar calls and people, because they feel guilty because they don't want to be the only one left sitting or because of whatever, they just go ahead and do this. I want you to hear this very clearly, because nobody's going to judge you today for where you sit. You need to understand what you're preparing to offer if you come up to this altar and kneel before Him. Becoming a living sacrifice is a life that is dedicated to Him that involves three steps. I'm going to finish with this because I don't want you coming up here without understanding this. Three steps. Number one, you got to give your body to God. Whoa, whoa. No more sinful pleasures. Let's not get into that. It's a whole other thing, right? No more sinful pleasures. You just look them up. Just go to the Bible. You are now God's holy temple. Your hands and your feet are instruments of righteousness. That's right behavior, right? So if you come up here, you got to be willing to say, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live righteously. Doing what's right regardless of the cost. Not contributing to the sinful pleasures that I know that I'm currently engaged in. If you're not willing to give those up, it's okay. Just don't come up here. Don't come up here. Because when you make a sacrifice to God, you got to kill what it is that He don't like. Okay? Give your body to God. Number two, you got to give your mind to God. He wants to, what? Transform and control your thinking in order to become spiritually minded. Carnal minded, worldly minded, Come up to the altar. God, transform me into a spiritually minded person. That will take some disciplines on your part. Prayer and the Word and worship. Flushing your mind with the things that are of God. Okay? And number three, finally, you have to give Him your will. You have to give Him your will. It's not your willpower that's going to get it done. I'm going to repeat that. coming up here, making a commitment. It will never be your willpower that will get done the purpose for the church in your life. It is a yielding your will to God so that His power can take over. Father, I come and yield my will to you, not my will be done, but your will be done. I can't do that in my own strength. Holy Spirit, make known the will of God, which is in the Word, and it comes forth to me, and I know when it is, and help me to obey it. I'm giving you my body. I'm getting away from my sinful pleasures. I'm asking you to transform my mind to think like you think, and I'm giving you my will to have me go in the direction you're going in. It's one thing to read about it. It's one thing to read about a devoted life to God, a devoted life to God. It's another to live it. So do not come up front and kneel before Him and make a lot of promises you're not ready to keep because you're embarrassed, like I said, to stay in your seat or you feel guilty. Come forward only if you fully feel ready to surrender and commit His plans and His purposes for your life. This altar's open, and if you're ready to do that, as they play this song, no one's going to come up behind you and pray and lay hands on you or do anything like that. This is between you and God. And if it's something that you truly desire to do, I'm actually going to sit down for a few minutes because I really got to think about this myself. And then when you're ready, if you want to, that altar, more importantly, the Lord God Almighty is waiting for you and for your answer.